So of those scrolling lists of topics that you saw go through, today we wanted to talk about marriage and the mystery of marriage. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage is called a mystery. And, you know, as I thought about that word and the different mysteries of life, I thought one of the great mysteries of life in my mind is what in the world did Hermione Granger see in Ron Weasley? I mean, I haven't read the books, and maybe he comes off better in the books, but he just seems kind of like an idiot and kind of a jerk to her. And I mean, I don't know. I don't get it. But, you know, in real life, the real life Hermione Granger, Emma Watson, hasn't found her Ron Weasley yet. And she was asked about marriage. And here's what she said, reflecting on it. She said, "If I tried to get married any point, basically, before about a year ago, it would have been carnage." She said, "I didn't know myself well enough yet. I didn't have a clear enough idea of what my purpose, my vision, like how I was going to be of service. I didn't know where I really felt like I needed to be. I think I have some of those answers now. So when I meet someone, I can say, 'Hi, I'm Emma. This is what I care about. This is where the people I love most live. This is where it's meaningful for me to be in this world.' And then they decide whether they can see if there's a way that I can serve with what they're trying to do, and they can serve with what I'm trying to do. But before that, they would have just got very mixed signals." And I think in many ways, Emma Watson is expressing what so many people feel, this indescribable weight that exists with this understanding that we are responsible for crafting our own understanding of meaning and purpose through the creation and cultivation of the self. And we really can't take many steps forward in life, especially about something with marriage, until we really have that actualized self that we know we're bringing into this relationship. And I just, thinking about that, I think it's important to recognize how unique in the span of history that type of thinking and that burden is. I think it's something that Andrew Cherlin, a sociologist, observed when he looked at the realities and the facts of marriage in the Western world today. And what he identified was that there was a change that had occurred. There was a transformation in how people understood the meaning of marriage and how they approached it. They now see marriage as a union of two individuals who have first achieved their personal, financial, career, educational, and psychological goals, becoming an actualized self, and then enter marriage as these two individual fully formed selves. Or as the recent newlywed Taylor Swift describes ordering things, "I swore my loyalty to me, myself, and I right before you lit my sky up." I think in many ways, the romance in the love story of Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce, it is a picture of what many people envision as the American dream. Achieving all of your personal ambitions and successes and goals, and then at that point, finally feeling like you're able to settle down and get married and join someone else in the next stage of life. And I think the thing is, it's not just young people that feel this weight, but it's certainly reflected amongst young people in demographic studies. If you look just in the 1970s, the average age of first marriage was 23 for men and 21 for women. And then in 21, the average age for men for their first marriage was 30, and the average age for women was 28. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying the objective and goal of marriage is to get married younger. This has nothing to do about the age one marries. Rather, I think that the growth and the increase in the age of marriage in our culture is reflective of this idea and this weight that we have to come to this acknowledgement and understanding of who we are, and no one defines it for us. It's a choose your own adventure that you have to try to figure out. And then once you think you got it figured out, now you feel like you're able and free to enter into that next step. And that is a burden no one was meant to carry. Rather, I think historically and culturally, what we want to recognize and see this morning is rather than feeling the weight of having to create our own reality and our own understanding of ourselves, we are called to reflect a greater reality. Now, lest you think this is just a young person problem, I want you to consider what else we see. We look at someone like Jocelyn Elise Crowley, who's the author of a book, Gray Divorce. And she noted that the highest rate of divorce is those over the age of 50, hence the term gray divorce. While overall the U.S. divorce rates between 1990 and 2010 dropped, the rate of those divorced over 50 doubled. She argues that the most significant change that contributed to this amongst these people in their 50s is what she describes as the personal revolution. She says that it began occurring in the middle of the 20th century and is a reorientation toward finding satisfaction with one's own life over finding satisfaction in fulfilling duties and obligations to the broader social world. And so she began to dig deep into research and to find out what were the reasons people gave for divorce throughout the different decades. And she was able to go all the way back to 1948. And what she found was a survey only of women, but they listed their reasons for divorce. And they were primarily reasons related to behavioral issues with the husbands. Then beginning in the 1970s, the list of reasons began to grow to include communication breakdown. Men and women began to cite gender role conflicts as a reason for their divorce. Then in the 1980s and 1990s, a new emphasis emerged on the primacy of the individual and personal happiness, and explanations for divorce began to include things like growing apart, having different values and lifestyles, and falling out of love. Where and how did this change occur? What I want to propose is what has changed is not marriage. It's us and how we view the world. And now that has had an impact and effect and bled into how we view and how we understand marriage. There's this scholar from Johns Hopkins University named Earl Wasserman, and he's an expert in the field of the Romantics and romantic poetry. And he noticed in the 1800s, the Romantic era as it began, before that, there was an understanding amongst artists and poets and writers that as they wrote and communicated to the world around them, there was a common understanding of what nature was and how the world operated. And so when they wrote and they described nature around them in their art and in their drawings and in their writings, they knew there was a common framework that they could all rely on. And the goal and the role was for art to imitate life. But then the Romantics recognize, I don't think this exists anymore. I don't think we have a common understanding of nature and how the world works. In fact, I think that the way we need to describe this comes from within. And it's no longer the responsibility of the writer and the poet to imitate reality. They have to create reality. And it comes from within and then is described and it is expressed through the page. And it's not just enough just to perceive it, but through that process of expression, it's like it becomes actualized, and I begin to create my understanding of how the world works. Well, if the Romantic era began to add fuel to this cultural change, along with the Enlightenment and its emphasis on the creation of the autonomous individual, it was the Cultural Revolution of the mid-20th century that lit the match. And philosopher Charles Taylor recognizes and chronicles this change that occurred in what we see in the development of the Cultural Revolution of the 20th century is the emergence and the fusion of the expressionism of Romanticism and the individualism of the Enlightenment into the way which we now see the world, which he describes as expressive individualism. It is a world in which we are tasked with the duty of understanding and perceiving how the world works and being able to kind of create it into existence. Meaning and purpose are dependent upon us. And we would hear it in things we might say throughout our world, like speaking your truth, living authentically. All of these expressions, as Charles Taylor would say, are incredibly unique to the world around us. And it's so common and pervasive in our world in the way it has shaped us, we don't even see it. he said these words. He says, expressive individualism has become one of the cornerstones of modern culture, so much so that we barely notice it, and we find it hard to accept that it is such a recent idea in human history and would have been incomprehensible to earlier times. You think of what Chad was saying. He said, over in Saudi Arabia, they don't separate religion and life. They recognize these things go together. And we look and we say, that's weird. And we don't realize, historically, we're the weird ones. We're the ones that think meaning, purpose, oh, we create that. And then we have to figure it out kind of all on our own. And it's the weight of that expressive individualist framework that is now creeping into marriages, where we now think we are two individuals who have to figure out meaning and purpose. And I hope this other one can help me figure it out. And that's an awful lot of weight to put on someone else. And you might say, you know what? When I asked for this strengthening marriage, I was really just hoping you'd tell me like how to communicate better, how to manage my finances. And I would just say there are tons of great resources available to help with those things. And it's important and imperative that you avail yourself of those things. Later, I'll reference a book by John Gottman about improving marriage. I think if you really need help in these areas, finding a counselor who might adopt what's called the Gottman method can be extremely helpful in these areas. But the reality is, we're not going to solve that problem in 32 minutes, and we're not going to solve those issues. But what I want us to consider is what might actually be underlying that. And if we can figure that out or think about that or gain a new perspective, how might it actually motivate us to say, I'm going to go about the work in changing those things because now I recognize it's part of a bigger picture than just finding my own individual pursuit of happiness. And when we think about what the Apostle Paul has said regarding marriage in Ephesians 5, I think what he's talking about is not trying to identify how husband and wives can get along and so have a more better, fruitful marriage. I think he's trying to help us understand this bigger picture. So I have one verse I'm going to put on the screen. That's the end of the passage, and it says this. Speaking of marriage, he says, this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. I think so often when we look at Ephesians 5 and we consider what it says about marriage, we get focused on the early stuff, and we look at it as dynamics of how husbands and wives ought to act to the point that we forget about what Paul says at the end of it, that it's part of this bigger story. And so what I want us to consider is we're going to take a walk through the book of Ephesians so we can grasp and understand what Paul is really getting at that's behind and underneath everything, so that it might shape our perspective on how we should approach any challenges we might be experiencing in our marriages. First thing I want to do is just read the section that we might be familiar with as related to husbands and wives, and then take a walk through Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with a washing of water by the word. He did this to represent the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are the members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So that's the passage in its entirety. And like I said, I think a lot of times we think, okay, as a husband, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. As a wife, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell us how we're supposed to just kind of get along. And I think Paul goes through there, and he's not just talking about that. He's saying, okay, in light of everything I've said before this, in light of everything I'm going to say following, this is what we are to imitate. See, before this passage, Paul is talking to the church. And he's saying, hey, church, this is how you are to act, submitting to one another and loving one another and serving one another. And then after this passage with husband and wives, he gets into parents and children and slaves and masters, which make up in the ancient world the entire household. And if I even said the word household, most of us are probably going to think what we're talking about is our nuclear family, right? Husband, wife, two kids, and a dog. And it's this area that we kind of think of as the loving, safe environment. It's a haven from a heartless world. Yes, tell me how to improve this household. But I think what Paul demonstrates is that in the ancient world, there was a much greater weight and understanding to what the household was. It included and was broader to something else. And on top of that, came a much greater sense of responsibility and purpose. It's reflected not just in Paul, in the ancient world as well. Listen to this one author from the middle of the first century BC. He describes the household this way. He says, a primary kind of association is the legal union of a man and a woman for the begetting of children and for sharing life. This is called a household and is the source for a city, concerning which it is also necessary to speak, for the household is like a small city. If at least is intended, the marriage flourishes and the children mature and are paired with one another. Another household is founded, and thus a third and a fourth. And out of these, a village and a city, after many villages come to be, a city is produced. As the household goes, society goes. As the household goes, the community goes. Are you in a household? It's like you are organically attached to the world around you, which includes a responsibility and expectations. So when Paul is speaking to the household, he's speaking beyond just husband and wife and how they relate to one another, but to how they relate to one another and how it impacts the world around them. This isn't just an ancient concept either. We can go into the 1800s in our own world. There's a chief justice named Joseph Story in the 1800s, and he said marriage is the parent, not the child, of society. It is the source of the city, a sort of seminary for the republic. A Supreme Court decision in 1888 ruled that marriage is a sacred obligation, a holy estate, the foundation of the family and society, without which there would be neither civilization or progress. Historically, there has been an understanding that the household is organically attached to the world around it, and as such, bears a sense of responsibility and engagement with the world and how they operate and act with one another. And going back to Andrew Turlin, he says, the problem with an expressive individualist marriage is that it is in continued emphasis on personal individual growth, to the point it has no time or need or concern for the world around them. And rather than a focus on the world around them, it's about what they, rather than focusing on what they produce together, such as a healthy family, active engagement in the community, there's this weight and this pressure to focus on one another. And I think the danger when we approach a text like this is to just try to baptize it, to Christianize it, to say, how can I have a good Christian marriage within my nuclear family without recognizing the bigger story that Paul is actually calling and referring to in this passage. So for us to see this, I want us just to walk through the book of Ephesians to see where this passage on marriage fits in light of the larger context of what he's saying. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to flip back to chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians. I hear some pages rustling where people have physical Bibles. If you have your app, you might need to kind of scroll down or hit the little button, but don't hit the button that says play. We don't want Ephesians read out loud in the service. So, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, this is what Paul says. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. What's important to notice with the book of Ephesians is this is not a letter that was written for an occasion. You think of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's writing about an occasion. There's all kinds of stuff going on in the church, and he's needing to address it. This is a general letter that was sent and circulated throughout churches. And what he's saying in the beginning of this passage is what the letter is about. This letter is a revealing of mystery. I am telling you about something that was previously hidden and is now revealed. And that mystery is Christ's work to bring two things together, things in heaven and things on earth, to become one. This is the revelation of a mystery. Then we go on in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 20. He says, he exercises power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, in every title, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he subjected under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, in the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So again, he goes here, to becoming one, this age and the age to come. And then he demonstrates this metaphor that he's going to continue rolling with, which is Christ in the church metaphor. Christ is the head, the church is the body. This is the mystery that is revealed of this two in one now ruling and reigning over all things. And we go into chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentile believers, the union of Jew and Gentile together. He says, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. What's the mystery revealed? To become one. Then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says, this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heaven. It's the mission of the church to now demonstrate and reveal what this mystery is, to become one. Then he shifts in Ephesians chapter 4, and he begins to get really practical. In light of these truths, here's how you are to operate. Here's how you are to behave. And the language that he uses is walk. In Ephesians 4, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you receive. Walk is language of imitation. And what he's going to say moving forward is, this is how you are to operate. You are to imitate Christ. You have an imitative role in your faith, and it is to walk this way. We were on vacation a couple of weeks ago. We went to a couple places out west. We were in the Grand Canyon. My mother was with us. She's in her 70s. She was walking up some stairs, and she tripped and fell. And for the rest of the trip, we were just kind of like nervous and mindful because we haven't been around her in a while. She's older. We're asking, how is her balance? Because everywhere we're going has the word canyon in it. So it's like different precipices that she could be walking along, and then bye-bye, Grandma. So we were stressed out a little bit. So I began to watch her walk, and I could see it's like her hips were maybe a little off kilter. I'm thinking, okay, is that affecting her balance in the way that she's walking? Because there is a way. One is to walk. And if you don't walk in that way, you can trip and you can fall. And Paul tells us, Christian, you have an imitative role. What he has been outlining in the first three chapters of this mystery is he's saying, this is the world. This is reality. This is the cosmos. It is the world revealed. Christ is ruling. He is the head. You are the body, and he is now ruling and reigning, and you are called to walk in light of this reality, which means we don't create reality. Take a sigh of relief. Your meaning and your purpose is not on you to create. That is not a weight you have to try to figure out and create on your own. Rather, there is a plan and a purpose and a mystery to this world that has been revealed in Christ. And now all we need to do is walk and imitate what has been shown to us. And he says now in verses 4, walk and imitate this way in the church with one another. And then he goes down into the household. Walk and imitate this way in marriage. Why? So you'll get along together? No, that'll be a good outcome of it, but that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is to demonstrate to the world how reality works. That our meaning and our purpose is found in the rule and reign of Christ. How he has come into the world and taken separate entities, broken peace, and made these two things one. He has unified them and brought them into a sense of peace. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Here's a negative way to walk. Don't walk like them. And then he begins chapter 5 with these words, if he needed to be clearer. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So he says later in verse 15, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. How do we walk, wives? How do we walk, husbands? We walk in a way of giving ourselves to the other to seek unity, not just for marital harmony, and has much more meaning than just getting along, than just finding happiness. Those are designed and intended to be a byproduct and blessing of God's good design. But what he says here in quoting Genesis 2:25 and going back to the first marriage of the two becoming one, and then he says, I tell you a mystery. That's not just for populating the world. That is to reveal that in two becoming one, God has revealed how he is going to reunite the world. And we demonstrate this through our marriage. So like I said, the resources that are available, we can see that up on the screen now. There's resources to help with how we get along. But the challenge I want to offer us this morning is why? Why are we doing it? If you want a marriage with great companionship and happiness, that's great. There's tons of great stuff you can do. Counselors can help. Sometimes, honestly, people can just do it on their own, right? Like, I've got a pretty good marriage, and I think a lot of it is just our personality types, our bringing up, our origin stories, all of those things just help the cohesiveness and things. But there is an ultimate greater purpose to it than just that, right? That we are to demonstrate two becoming one. And if you say, hey, my understanding, I get that, two becoming one, but man, our finances are squirrely. And our story of origin probably fed into that. We've never been very good at it, and it's a source of constant conflict. I invite you to take the connection card in front of you. Just say, hey, we'd love to meet with someone to talk about that. We have couples that would be happy and willing to sit down, talk about how they've walked through and how you can kind of think through your finances in a way that hopefully will reduce the tension and get you in more stable footing in there. Now, you might say, hey, I get what you're saying, but you know what? The reality in our story is one of just some brokenness, maybe even some physical issues and stuff, and it's affecting our intimacy in a variety of different ways. I've got some books I shared on the screen as well that can be helpful and maybe begin taking that path and then looking for maybe some further help professionally to guide you through some of those challenges that you might be experiencing. We're also going to be starting a small group in the fall. Focus for married couples. And if you say that's something I would be interested in being a part of, encourage you to fill out the connection card and drop it in the back. I mentioned the Gottmans again as a helpful resource, but I think for the question before us today is if marriage is to be something more than just a happy and safe environment, but a reflection of Christ. And the call and demonstration he gives is not one of a one-time event, but of walking. And walking means continually practicing and acting in such a way that we are dying to ourselves, not on the altar of the wedding ceremony, but in everyday life. And we're not doing it just to create a good household, but to reflect the union of Christ that he offers to us. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to the communion table, we celebrate that we are united to Christ. You have given us a demonstration and a picture of this in the bread and the juice, and you have given us a picture of this in husband and wife. And we recognize that you have affirmed the goodness of singleness, and you have affirmed the goodness of marriage to accomplish two purposes within your kingdom. One would open up opportunities for further service and dedication. And what we see in marriage is the opportunity to tell a story and to reflect how two become one. So for those of us who are married, we pray you will help us to do this. In your name we pray. Amen.